do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bible to Judges. Judges 20, verse 26. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and you can use this time just as a reminder to put in God's hands anything that might be on your mind tonight that would distract or disturb, sinful or otherwise. Acknowledge and lay it aside, and anything of the flesh in grace. And of course, let's thank God for the privilege and honor of being here and being able to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being able to hear Your Word, of being able to follow You in terms of truth and wisdom and Your guidance of us through God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The benefits that You have bestowed upon us are amazing and endless. And Father, as we seek them, we just ask for Your guidance and that You would open up our hearts and our eyes to the truth that we may be enlightened. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. right, is that right? Okay, sorry. Judges 20:26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And of course, this is after they have lost two battles against Benjamin, battles that they should not have lost. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And, you know, their language here is different when they ask. They refer to Benjamin as their brother. It shows that they have, over the two battles that they fought, somehow have learned compassion for Benjamin and sorrow in their hearts for the fact that they have become so apostate. And there's a great lesson in that for us. And the Lord said, so he said, "Shall I go up or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And so as we, for the last couple nights, have been looking at the fact that when we are approaching something that is an obstacle that we need victory over, it is important that we fully defer to God's will. And that takes genuine humility to not just assume what God's will is, to not just expect things to work out in a certain way or to go a certain way, but to actually always humbly defer to His will. And so in that, you know, because all of us have obstacles in our lives that we're looking to overcome. Every one of us does. And in here is the key to victory in overcoming an obstacle. And that is to fully trust God for the victory over sin and evil in our lives. As I've been doing a lot of work these last couple of days on the subject of lordship salvation, because it has been, it's an issue has come across my work and other people's work, and that is a false doctrine that has been an evil, insidious thing that has corrupted the gospel of God, and it's been around since the church has been around. And that is it's the fact that, you know, the phrase is, if the Lord's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all, meaning that if you're a believer, you will behave in a certain way, and if you don't have fruit, and if you don't behave yourself, then you can doubt that you're a saved person. And, you know, and so it just puts doubt in people's minds. It's actually a way of really instituting works and law for the gospel. And you know, and so they would say, if every believer overcomes sin and evil. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that the Lord has overcome sin and evil for us, but that we could still be mastered by our sin nature, even though it's been crucified. And that's clear in Romans chapter 6. He said, don't let it happen. I mean, if we can't let it happen, why would we be told not to let the members of our body be used for unrighteousness? And so, you know, I have these obstacles. All of us have this obstacle of the flesh. And in that, there's certain weaknesses, handicaps that we brought with us into the Christian way of life, environmental things, tendencies, trends that we have. And each of us have them. And we are called to overcome them, not to become sinless, but to gain victory. And to do that, I've got to, just like Israel does here, I can't expect certain things. I can't say like, well, you know, God, I'm going to do some of your way and some of my way. And you know, I'll defer to you. I'll make it, you know, 80% you and 20% me or something like that. And you can't play games with him. It's got to be his way. And in that, it takes extreme humility. So are we fully trusting God for the victory over the sin and evil in our lives? Or are we going about it while still holding on to some of our own expectations and assumptions? And, you know, God works in everybody's life different. It's amazing. What you need, what I need, the circumstances that you need, that God knows you need to learn, to gain a greater and deeper faith and a greater and deeper love are going to be different than mine and different than anybody else's. And so, you know, you can't really look to anybody else. You have to look to God alone. And in your own soul, you know, do I follow him? Will I submit to him? Will I be to the the greatest strength and diligence that I can obedient to him? And all of that's done in grace. See, now, if lordship salvation, which is all of it, lordship salvation, legalism, covenant theology, all these falsehoods have overlapping falsehoods. They all have something similar in mind. And that is either, you know, you have no free will and God just chose you and you're just going to be good because he forced you to, which really, you know, takes all the free will away from you. And the other way is that I'm going to merit God's favor. And what they destroy is grace. You know, and that's what the attack is. The kingdom of darkness attacks grace and always has. And they're in the business, Satan is in the business of distorting what it is, distorting even the meaning of it. You know, in lordship salvation, people say, well, you had faith that Christ is your Savior. Yeah, but did you have real faith? Did you have saving faith? Or did you just have intellectual faith? Right? Did you just have psychological faith? And they do. They throw these words around like there's different kinds of faith. There isn't different kinds of faith. Faith is faith. It's what you believe in. You know, if you believe in something, there's no other way around it. It's not like a faith that came from my head is different from a faith that came from my heart. There's no such thing as any difference there. You know, what do you believe about Christ? And then, and when that is the true gospel and you believe that, God promises you that you're his child and you have eternal life and you can never lose it. And that is to give you confidence. And yes, it is all by the grace of God. Now that you are a child of God, now he says, I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. And you're not earning it. You're righteous. I made you righteous so you can walk righteous. I justified you so that you can have that confidence of no condemnation. I gave you a spiritual gift so that you can work and serve in my body, in my church, and glorify me. I have given you the Word of God, and I indwell you, God the Holy Spirit, to teach it to you. You know, all this is given by grace. So when God turns around and says, I want you to conquer these obstacles, these weaknesses, these frailties, I say, well, you know, what is God asking us to do? He's asking us to use what he has so graciously blessed us with. And that's it. And, you know, in that, if I'm going to use what I have been given properly, I must defer fully to his will. He's way, way smarter than I am. And he knows how to work these things out in my life. The bottom line is that God's will should be given heed and complete humility. And also that there should be, we learn from this, love for our neighbor who is rejecting it. Instead of being proud or seeking vengeance or rejoicing in their demise, that we actually have sorrow for the demise of our neighbor, as Israel does here for Benjamin. If we're seeking to do what we are sure is God's will and that we find out we're clearly stopped from doing so, what do we do? Well, I mean, we're pretty sure, or actually very confident, that such a thing is God's will. For example, I was very sure that God wanted me to start my own ministry. I knew it was time. Actually, I waited longer than I probably needed to, but just to be doubly sure. And God really just shoved me through that door, so I tried to start a church in Providence. And every door closed. And so am I supposed to be starting a ministry? The answer is yes. Was I ready? Probably not. You know, was I ready to start? And probably not. But certainly Rhode Island wasn't the place, right? So a door closes. So what do? You don't quit on it. You inquire of him. And I think he'll be very clear with you that you either need to go in another direction or you just have to wait patiently or that it's just there's some slight tweaking that needs to be done. Now, what if God then opens the door, and he does so often, he opens the door to do the very thing that you had already sought to do, and we might wonder, why didn't he open it sooner? He was teaching you something. So, you know, why is, if he's going to open up the door for me now, why not a year ago? Why not 2 years ago? Because he's teaching you something. Were you ready to walk through that door 2 years ago? Maybe so. But that's not the issue. The issue is not how many doors we get through. The issue is what character does he build in us? That's the issue. Of what fabric is your soul? Of what faith? You know, of what strength? And the fruit of the Spirit, right? It says love. We have love, joy, peace, patience. But it doesn't say like specifics to whom are we patient. When? You know, how many opportunities in our lives, how many people will there be to love, and, you know, all of that. The specifics aren't given. But those things, if a believer had those nine things circulating in his soul, they were his fabric, right? They were like his lifeblood, then he would be ready and willing to do anything in the will of God. And thence God is glorified. So often God is teaching us that we must always give heed to his will. You know, and even though we're ready to do something, he's like, do you give full heed to my will? And it may be a thing he's teaching us. I think the same thing happens in prayer. You know, there's always the conundrum. God in eternity past, we say, but you know, God's not in time. But he knows what you pray, and he knows what he's going to do for you. He already knows this. So why is he waiting for us to ask? You know, is he subservient to us? Is he waiting for us to ask so that he can do what he does? Why doesn't he just do it? You know, so why in there is their prayer? I mean, there's still some mystery to that, but one of the things that is tied to this and becomes clear is that when you ask God in faith for something of his will, you're ready. You're ready for his will. Right? If you ask in faith, I want, you know, I desire this of your will, you're ready. That means you're ready. Now, God knew you were ready, but did you know you were ready? When you ask him in faith, something that is truly a part of his will, yes, you know you're ready. And then when you receive it, whether it's deliverance, it's a thing, it's a whatever, a circumstance, then you know unequivocally that that has come from him and him alone by his matchless grace. And so, and plus, God has called us to be sons. There's a reason why he's made us the way that we are, that we are in His image, that we have a conscience, that we have a will, that we have an intellect, that we can think, that we can reason, that we can even emote, because He has called us into a relationship with Him. And a relationship goes two ways. God desires that communication, and He wants it both ways. He wants you to call on Him. And in that is a relationship. Plus, again, you know you're ready. And you know unmistakably that whatever it is has come from Him. So now in verse 26, now we move to a pretty fun subject that we, you know, normally isn't done. And it says in verse 26 that they came to Bethel and wept, and they remained there before the Lord, and they fasted that day. And I don't know that I would have actually done this, except that I put a chapter of this in the book. And I know I keep telling you about this book of the Sermon on the Mount, but it needs to be re-edited, which I found out that I needed to go through it again as God led me to. So better to delay it and make sure it's what I want. So it's almost done. But this but what was cool is I got to go back to this manuscript and just pluck out chapter 11. And it's on fasting. And so go to Matthew 6. We'll see where our Lord addresses it in Matthew 6:16. So if you're wondering at the outset, does God want you to periodically go a day without food? The answer is absolutely. No, I'm kidding. You could use it, you know. No, I'm kidding. I certainly could. But no, there is no command to fast in terms of not taking in food for a certain period of time. You know, you could say, I fasted for like 2 hours today, you know. Really devoted my time to the Lord between my late breakfast and my early lunch. Look at Matthew 6:16. Now the Lord, and in this, and this is another passage, and you'll have to excuse me because, again, I've been in the doctrine of Lordship salvation all day today. See, this is when He gives this Sermon on the Mount, this is a call to disciples. Now, the word disciple in the Greek means a student. It means a pupil. All right? And He's calling, and at this time, He has called out the 12. And this is that morning, He called out the 12. They're separated from the rest of what they're often called in the Bible, disciples. They're students, and they're following Him around. So certainly, they would be called disciples. But some of them, actually a great deal of them, will leave Him and follow Him around. They listen to His teaching. And then, like for instance, in John chapter 6, where He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, thousands of them that are so-called disciples go away. And the word disciple would definitely fit them because the word means nothing more than a pupil. But, you know, what is it? So in our day and age, we have this term discipleship. And it's not really the biblical word all the time. In this case, it would be, because He's calling. You know, He's got the 12 out, and one of them's the devil, right? One of them's Judas Iscariot. And He's got the 12 separated unto Him, and now He starts to give this teaching, and He says, this is my disciple, meaning what? My true disciple. It's someone who truly does follow me. Now, in our Lordship salvation, they'll say, if you don't do this, it's very likely that you're not saved, that you didn't believe enough, or you didn't believe deeply enough, or you had a head faith instead of a heart faith. And that's a complete attack on the grace of God. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Right? You believe in Him, in what? That He's your Messiah, that He saved you, that He died on Calvary and took your sins upon Himself. He was judged in your stead. And because of Him, you have eternal life. Right? That's a fact. It's not an issue of, well, is that in my head or in my heart? It doesn't matter where it is. You, as a person, believe that. And believing that only means one thing. And the promise in the Word of God is that if you believe that, then you are a son of God forever. See, that's grace, and that's why Satan attacks it. Now, as a son of God, I have been called, because I've been elected, right? I am called to walk in a manner worthy of my calling, and that manner is right here. And it's heavenly, man. It is as high as high can be. And so, and that's important to understand here, starting in chapter 5 and going to the end of chapter 7. So, in this calling to the disciples, he says, whenever you fast. Now, is he calling us to fast? We'll clarify this. He's not actually, there's no command to fast, but there's no command not to fast. There's nothing saying you better not do this. And so you could, but we'll also see something else here, that what God considers fasting. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's what they wanted. They wanted approbation, and they got it. Right? I'm walking around clutching my stomach, gloomy, I'm so hungry, that kind of thing. And somebody said, wow, are you fasting? And I said, yeah, been fasting all day. You just got your reward. You wanted to be noticed, you got noticed. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, look as you do when you have plenty of food, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Oh, and now there we go, right? What is he going to pay me? What do I get? Because if it's good enough, sure, I'll go a day without food. But we're going to see, what is the repayment? And I've been talking about this a lot lately, and you know, to let the cat out of the bag here, the payment is the ability to serve the body of Christ like Christ does. That's the payment. He will reward you with what? The ability to actually serve. And when we don't understand what service of the body of Christ is in agape love, we don't understand what it is, we say, oh, he's giving me a job to do as a reward, that stinks, right? That's not a repayment. But when you understand the freedom, the power, the courage, the strength that comes when you can lay down your life and trust your life in the hands of God completely in full humility, and you will see it as the greatest reward. It's true freedom. It's actually, if you can, it's the master's master principle, as we'll see. The least of you is the greatest. Why is the least of you the greatest? Because the least of you, the servant of all of you, is the freest. He's freed from the flesh, freed from himself, and is mine. And always mine, that's from salvation on. But his conscience is mine. His heart is mine. His stream of consciousness, his thought is mine. And there is true freedom. So it is interesting to know that no periodical fast is commanded by God, not in the Old Testament or the New. Were they to fast? There's one passage that seems to state, it's not clear that on the Day of Atonement they were to fast, but it doesn't really say that. You know, some people interpret it's a difficult interpretation. So we don't really see anything that stands out as a periodical fast. Does that mean they didn't do it? No, they did it twice a week. If you were an Orthodox Jew, you would fast twice a week. And the early church, really wanting to impress God, they picked that up from the Jews. Of course, you know that when the church age started, they were all Jewish, pretty much. They're like 99% Jews for the first few years. As the Gentiles, then the Gentiles overran the numbers of Jews by a lot. So that desire or that custom of fasting twice a week went into the early church. So go to Zechariah now, Zechariah chapter 7. we read of fast by certain people in the Old Testament. Moses fasted. Actually, Moses on Mount Sinai fasted for 40 days. No food or water. Which nobody should have survived that. But he's up on the mountain with God. So, you know, and that we have Elijah does too. 40 days out in the desert without food, which they become types of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would also be, and when he was out in the desert, he was likely in that area when he was tempted by Satan. We read of fast by certain people in Zechariah 7 and Zechariah 8. You can go to 7:5. We read of fasts on the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, which the promise is that they'll be turned to joy in the millennium. No specifics are given about these fasts, but certainly we know that Israel did them. And we'll see, you know, why fasting? And I think we can easily find that why that became a part of a religious structure. God does not mention the fasts of the people being done without the proper attitude. Sorry, he does mention the fasts of the people being done without the proper attitude. Zechariah 7:5 says, "When you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" Now, we're pretty up to par on the history of Israel and their faithfulness toward God, or lack of. For the most part, outside of like maybe 1.5 generations, maybe 2 generations, that they were not very faithful to God. But yet we find that over the last 70 years, by the prophet Zechariah, that they have fasted on the 5th and 7th months. It wouldn't be for the whole month, but on a day in those months. And so they commemorated something for them. So when they fasted, the Lord said, "Did you do it for me?" Not likely, right? And that's, you can almost see there, God is kind of answering his own question. As we've been noting, the motivation of why we do what we do makes its worth. I could fast, I could serve, I could give, I could work. And if I'm doing it all in ultimately for myself, then it's all worthless. If I do what I do for God, for the people of God, for the glory of God, then certainly it has worth. It has great worth. And again, I got to overcome my flesh. I've got to, because the flesh is always going to want recognition. Well, the flesh is always going to want something. If it doesn't want recognition, it wants something. So what is the reason? Well, Isaiah now goes into this. And it goes, Isaiah is prophesying near the end of the northern kingdom. And Israel is at its peak of idol worship, apostasy, and evil. And when we say evil, they treated one another in a very evil way. Kind of like you see in our nation, except theirs was even worse. So go to Isaiah 58. Now, Isaiah's wonderful prophecy is split up into 3 sections. And in the last section, which starts here, right here in chapter 58 all the way to the end, there's a contrast between the heart of Israel. And that's what Isaiah brings out in this last portion. It's in this last portion that most of the promises concerning the millennial reign will be spoken. And there's a great contrast in the heart of the people itself between the hypocrites, the depraved, the rebellious on the one side, and the faithful, the mourning, the persecuted on the other. It says in verse 1, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a shofar." That's a trumpet there. The Hebrew is the shofar, like you see right in front of me. "And declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins." So Isaiah is being called here by God to mention this to Israel. And it's not that he hasn't before, but you know, as the book is structured, now the emphasis comes right to the heart of the people. What kind of people are you like, and what should you be like? You have God as your king. You have His law as a guide. You have the promises of God, which abound, right? And you can hold on to them your whole lives, the Abrahamic covenant, which is can't be broken, the promise of the land, the promise of your future, and I, your God, am your king and will lead you and give you victory over your enemies and prosper you like crazy. And they have all of this. And they have their scrolls. I mean, they can just go read it. If you forgot about it a little bit, go study it some more. And, so what should their souls have been like? It says in verse 2, "Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." Now, that sounds like they're doing just fine. But they're not. It's sarcasm. Actually, I shouldn't say that. It's not really sarcasm. It's that this apostate people think that they're doing the right thing. It says they seek me day by day. They actually believe that they do, because they have syncretized, like we have seen, the worship of Jehovah and the worship of idols. They think they're a nation who has done righteousness. They think that they are a people who have not forsaken the ordinance of God. They walk around confidently as those who worship God. Excuse me. And it says in the last part that they actually expect God to lead them in deliverance. They say, "We're God's people." But yet they violate His law, they don't worship Him, they don't love Him, they don't love their neighbor as themselves, which is a clear sign that you love God. And so, as He says in verse 1, what the prophet is bringing out is the sins of the house of Jacob. And they have not been the people that God had called them to. So in verses 1 and 2, the apostate people of Israel are pictured as hypocrites shouting to God like a shofar. So you shout loudly, right? And that means that they're very bold about the fact that they seek Him and have done righteous. And as to me, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light is what applies here. They're very sure that they're doing the right thing, which is astounding. They have self-righteous presumption. During Isaiah's time, though, right at this time, they're actually at their worst, which is amazing. So they say to God, "Look, we fasted, and you didn't even see it. Like, we fasted this day and that day and the other month, and we got nothing from you." Maybe their crops failed, or, it didn't rain enough, or they didn't have enough babies. The things that they're looking for from God, but they actually had the curse of the law upon them. And he said, "Why have we fasted?" He said, "Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." That's amazing. And again, it's when we're in our pride, man doesn't even see the contradiction in his own life. So what he's saying here, now they have, in Israel, if somebody owed you money, right, they could work it off, and they would be your slave, really an indentured servant, for only 6 years. And on the seventh year, all of them were set free. So that was the Sabbath year. So if you owed me, whatever, you owed me $10,000, and you can't pay it off, well, you can come work on my farm until you pay it off. But even if you can't, right, if it's too much for you to pay off, at the end of 6 years, I have to, by Mosaic law, set you free. So what were they doing in Israel? You're not going home. They were not setting them free. The end of the 6 years would come, the Sabbath year would come, and they would hold on to them. And this is the reason, one of the main reasons that Jeremiah the prophet brought out to the southern kingdom when they were conquered by the Babylonians. And it's a real, it's amazing what happened is Nebuchadnezzar. Now this is 8:5. This is about 200 years after this time that Isaiah is prophesying. But Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. He's laying siege on the city. The king knows that he's not going to be able to hold him back. So Jeremiah says, look, God says, if you will let free the slaves, they're not really, you know, the slaves, the people that are working your land, you have not set them free at the end of 6 years. He said, if you set them free, then God will deliver you. So the king's like, you know, I got my hands tied here. I guess I'll do it. So he sets them free. And then all of a sudden, out of coincidence, the Egyptians kind of head north and give the Babylonians some trouble. So the Babylonians have to stop the siege of Jerusalem and head south to deal with the Egyptians. So as soon as the Babylonians are gone, what do the Jews do? They go get all the slaves back. And they put them back under slavery. And that was it. Nebuchadnezzar wipes out the Egyptians pretty handily, comes back to Jerusalem, and lays siege on the city. Here, same thing is going on as 200 years prior. While they are fasting, if you notice, he says, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. I'm fasting before God, and yet I'm whipping my slave. You know, driving him to make me more money, to make me more production for me. Now, what is fasting in essence? It is denying yourself something legitimate. Food is definitely legitimate. We need it. You're denying yourself something that you can have, and you're doing it for whatever reason in worship of God. We'll see. You're going to see that you and I actually do fast quite a bit, but it's not food that we give up. We lay down other things, and God sees them all as sacrifices, you know, unto Him. Being like Him, thinking like Him. It's really the law of love, that I will lay aside something that is legitimate for me at this time so that I can benefit you in some way. So while I'm denying myself food, I'm beating my slave so that he makes me more money. They don't even see the contrast or the contradiction. He says in verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife and strike with a wicked fist. So you're fasting and I'm fasting, and maybe we're irritable because we're hungry. We get into an argument, we start beating on each other. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. They fast, but they drive hard their laborers. They fast, but they're irritable. Right? Christ said, anoint your head, wash your face. If you, you know, you go come across somebody and they snap at you. You're like, whoa, what's the problem? Say, I'm fasting, I'm hungry. Leave me alone, you know. Right? I got hunger pangs. Don't talk to me. I'm glorifying God. When we continue to read on in the passage, this passage in Isaiah, we actually find out what real fasting is. That's really cool. God actually informs them of what real fasting is. And as it turns out, it's not treating the body painfully as a show of devotion, which turned into asceticism both in their time and with Pharisees, Sadducees, and in the early church with monasticism, you know, being a monk. Mankind loves it. They love asceticism. Look at what I'm giving up. Look at what I'm denying myself for God. Fasting here is defined by God as actually performing good towards one's neighbor. And when you think it through, you're like, well, yeah. That makes absolute sense, because I am denying myself something, but it might be my time, right? I could do something else, but I'm going to serve you. It could be my money. I could use this money to buy something for myself, but I'm actually going to give it to someone in need. that God shows me. My ability, my comfort. God is going to say here, don't hide yourself from your neighbor. Right? And what's coming, it's amazing that it comes up here too, which has come up twice now in the last week or two, is hospitality, love of strangers. Right? And Israel is going to, they're at a point here where they're like, if someone goes by, they lock the door and pull the blinds down. You know, some poor guy goes by, is like, oh, let's pretend we're not home. They may want something. So we see, when we actually serve one another, we sacrifice, as we should. And again, is it painful? Well, it's a loss, but it's not to be in our hearts. Of course, we're to do it with great joy, because this is how our Lord is, right? We're being like Him. So Christ would say, greater love is no man than this, that He does what? He lays down His life for the brethren. Now, that doesn't mean being a martyr. That means denying my life. My life is to serve you. And of course, we're always like, that's a scary proposition. It's a scary thing because, you know, if I'm going to lay down my life for you, you probably won't appreciate it. I'm not going to get any approbation. I'm not even supposed to look for approbation, so forget about that. I mean, what am I going to get? And God says, you are going to get my mind. You will understand me because that's who I am. So he says in verse 5, is it a fast like this, which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? You bow your head, you sit on ashes. Everybody notices you're there weeping or whatever. He says in verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? And now he's going to explain it. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? That doesn't mean no mirrors in your house. Right? Your own flesh. What? Your fellow Jew. Here comes the poor. Here comes the naked. Oh, man, I'm supposed to give them clothes by Mosaic law standard. I'm supposed to be gracious. Here comes the hungry. I'm supposed to feed him. But I don't want to. I was going to eat that. You know, and so what do? You shut the door, close the blinds. And so God calls this a fasting. What God calls fasting here in Isaiah 58 is self-denying love. What we're called to be, it's our chief virtue, agape love. Another way, and our love is heavenly above this. You know, they're commanded to love their neighbor like this. You see them poor, you feed them. Or, you know, if they're hungry, feed them. You see them poor, you give them what they need. Provide a roof over the head. Give them hospitality. If it happens that they are your slaves, at the end of 6 years, you set them free. And by the way, if they want to stay with you, they can. That's when you get your ear pierced on the door. And then you're a marked slave because your master's awesome. Say, you know, I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to be with you. It's a beautiful picture of us in Christ. But how are you to treat them? Well, now God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so now they're to love their neighbor like this, as themselves. And then Christ said, you have heard it said, you know, you are to love one another. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another now as I love. And it's the same thing, it's just on a heavenly level. And so that would be our fasting. So when the Lord in Matthew 6 says, when you fast, He's talking to Jews who do fast twice a week. He expects that they probably will continue to fast. But He makes it clear that as you do this, as you sacrifice for others, that you look like you do when you're on vacation. Like you anoint your head, wash your face. It's not like going around saying, oh, these people, I have to do this for this one, and I have to do that for that one, and they're ungrateful, and they don't say thank you, and they're blah, 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 blah. That's not anointing your head and washing your face. Right, we're to do it with joy, as our Lord did. Can you imagine our Lord going to the cross saying, oh man, these people stink. Oh, this whole bunch of them ain't even going to believe in me anyway. Right? He doesn't go to Calvary like that. So then he says in verse 8, if this is true, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And then once again, you see something here. It says, well, what is this works? Is, you know, if they behave in a certain way, then God will fulfill promises? The answer is yes, under the Mosaic law, that they are required to follow this law. But what is this really? Sure, there are commands in the law that they're to do. But it's actually a manifestation of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which every Jew said every morning when they prayed the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul. The Jews didn't have a word for mind, by the way. That's why it's not there in Deuteronomy. Everything for them came from their heart. Heart and soul. So, you know, what is it? It's a manifestation of the love of God. If you loved God, you would love His people, and therefore you would be like this. And then your light will break out like the dawn. Not because you're earning things with Him, but because you think like Him, because you are like Him. And He is light, and you would experience that light. So this clearly shows that what God calls a fast is not bowing one's head and sitting on sackcloth while his stomach aches for food, but rather it is in loving his neighbor and doing good towards him. Such a fast is not done on a periodic days, right? So the early church, so I have it here in my notes. Go back to Matthew 6, please. I can't remember the day, but I think the Jews fasted on Tuesday, Thursday, and the early church changed it to Wednesday, Friday. We believe they coincided it with what they thought the day that the Lord entered into Jerusalem in, on Good Friday when he died on the cross. So, and of course, this would lead to all kinds of things in the early church, which would become the later church, which Lent would happen, right? It would come directly from this. Now, the early church would fast twice a week, and it would show, you know, your devotion to God. And it became a part of religious worship. But the Lord here is, notice he doesn't command it. He says, when you do it right. If you do it right. And it's not a Wednesday, Friday thing. This we do every day. When we don't have people to serve today, we're ready to, should the need arise. And so this, it is. It's self-denying love is exactly what it is. So knowing what we just read in Isaiah 58, it says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And I love it. I love this. It's definitely set me free in understanding that the reward of God is the ability to walk in His plan. It is His reward. Not every believer, you know, the Lordship salvation is absolutely dead wrong. And not every believer is a disciple. Not every believer lays down their life for the brethren. There's very few believers in history, if that's the case. But it's not. Children of God can behave badly. And we should not. You know, and as children of God, we are called to be like him. As Ephesians 5:1 says, be, imitate your Father who is in heaven in love, which is exactly this. Imitate your Father in heaven in love. And the example given of that love is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And that's how we are to be. So, you know, why is he instructing the disciples on fasting? The disciples at this time were practicing it. They all were. These are Jews who, in that time, there's no such thing as a non-practicing Jew in Palestine during these years. At least, I mean, at least they got to go through the motions, or they'll be excommunicated. You know, they may not like it or want to do it, but at least they got to give a show of it. So maybe they're, at least they're saying they're fasting, and maybe they're not. I don't know, but the disciples will probably go on practicing it. And, you know, Christ does not, however, make this a command, or nor does he say that we shouldn't do it. Let me get past that. Christ does not condemn fasting, but tells us how it should be done. And again, that is in everything. If we decide, so therefore, if you said, and I meant to look this up today and I forgot to, but if I remember correctly, if you go 24 hours without food, your mind gets keener. And I'm pretty sure I've read that somewhere. Now, again, I'll probably have to retract that when I go look it up. But you know, for what reason would I actually literally not eat for a day, for a long period in the day? Maybe I'm seeking the Lord's will and I want to be clear. You know, maybe I don't want to, because when you eat, you get tired, you know, you relax. Maybe I don't want to do that today. Maybe I'm seeking something that's super important. Therefore, it would definitely be rare. But also, it's not commanded. So you could do it for a reason, a legitimate one. But obviously, if you did it for recognition or to earn favor with God or impress God, you're barking up the wrong tree. That's not what at all what it's for. But what we do see from Isaiah 58 is that all of us are to do it all the time when it comes to the laying down or laying aside of something in the service of others. Now, one thing that comes out of this, too, and it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which all nine should be existent within us or flowing through us at the same time, is self-control. And, you know, I used to always say, you know, the kindness thing, I don't mind. The self-control one was always, I thought, something, you know, maybe that's why it's at the end of the list, is that it's the hardest one. But nowhere is that stated in the scripture. Self-control means that I don't always satisfy the appetite of the body, whatever form that appetite might take. That I can actually, as Paul says, buffet my body and make it my slave. But it is a fruit of the Spirit. If I try to do that from my own will, as all of us know, it don't work. The attempted discipline is not enough to accomplish it. Say, I'm going to be disciplined from now on. There's tons of millions and millions of people who have said that and not done it. Self-control, therefore, in service of others, is a call to self-renunciation. It's actually a momentary asceticism, in the true meaning of the word ascetic. People who choose asceticism as a way of life are completely off base. They're doing that for the wrong reason. But when I deny myself something legitimate in love for the benefit of another, by means of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and I control my body, make it my slave, then I'm actually functioning in self-control. And I can't do that outside God, the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit force you? Obviously not. Right? Does not. You know, I've heard plenty of people say, have shared with me how hard it seems that self-control is. Because our authority and rule over the flesh is something, you know, that is our our struggle that we go through our whole lives. The Spirit doesn't force us. We must choose to deny ourselves for the benefit of another. We must. And when you choose to deny yourself, you must trust God the Holy Spirit to give you the power to carry it out. There's no way I'm doing it on my own. Think about it. It's self-control. Self is fallen. Without God, how could I control from, you know, a fallen self? A fallen self is not going to control anything. I'm lying to myself. I must trust God the Holy Spirit, and I must have the proper attitude. You know, why am I doing what I'm doing? I got to be jazzed about it, I would say. I mean, it's got to be joyful. If it's grudgingly, you know, it's like, oh, fine, I'll do this. I can't stand it. You know, you're not going to, man, you might accomplish a few things once or twice, but is it going to be a lifestyle? Never. And make no mistake, we are called to be this. So as I said, the attempt at discipline is not enough to accomplish it, as almost everyone has found out in their personal experience. Self-denial does not come natural to the flesh. That's an overstatement or an understatement. And the attempt must be made based on faith in the indwelling Spirit to follow Christ's example as he laid down his life. As he so often, you know, I'm reminded of the time when he was absolutely exhausted and he was off to spend alone time with his Father, and the multitude showed up, they found him. And he said his heart went out to them. He had compassion on them. They had no shepherd. They had no teacher. And there's hundreds of them, maybe thousands of them. And who knows, he might have been up for days. You know, as strong a man as he is, he was teaching, he was serving, he's got the disciples to deal with, the future apostles. And now here come all these people. And he's ready to go off, but he stops and he ministers to them. He heals, he teaches. And why? Well, there's a motivation there too. It's not just a matter of me showing off my power of the Spirit. There's what he had was compassion. And that is a major ingredient to this. Where do you get compassion? And it comes from truth. It comes from understanding. If you understand everything that's going on in human history, meaning what God is doing and what you are, what he's made you to be, you will learn compassion. So again, we must follow Christ's example. We are to be aware from the Word of God of the rebelliousness, constant pride, slothfulness, and self-indulgence of the flesh. It's always there. It's always lingering. So as the Lord said to the sleeping disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, and talk about a lack of self-control, yeah, okay, it's late, and they had a couple glasses of wine at Passover, and they're full. All right, you know, of course, yes, they're sleepy. That doesn't, you know, something like this would be, I'm exhausted, I'm dog tired, but I will stay awake for another. The best of my ability. You know, that's self-control, but they lacked it. So the Lord said to it, the Spirit is willing, which they really did want to stay awake with him and pray with him as he asked, but the flesh is weak. So it's denying ourselves is not to, again, prove anything to anyone, to earn merit with God. It is being like God. Right? It is being like your Lord. You're called to be in his image. It's a privilege given to us by the grace of God. So yes, the word asceticism for a short time would fit that, but that doesn't make us ascetics. When we choose to deny ourselves, we must trust in God's power to accomplish it. And if we are disciples, we have his word in us and his Spirit in us, and together they have more than enough power for us to see any self-denial in the will of God through to the end. Trust is a humiliation of the flesh. I tell my flesh no. Right? And that is trust when it's hard to trust. And sometimes it's easier. Sometimes it's very easy to trust. When trust and I'm going to keep going in faith and it's difficult. that I've got to see that that is a humiliation of my flesh. So Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that word disqualified, ad dokimazo, means that I'm not testable. That means to be testable, I've got to have self-control. I mean, the reason is obvious. Because if the flesh will reach out for what it wants immediately without any control, then you're not going to be able to last any time in any test, because the tests are not easy. But we can do them with power through God and with God's joy. And again, that is a call to be like your Lord. It's a privilege, man. It's a real privilege to be so. But we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy, and thank you for guiding us in your word so that we may understand such things. Grant us insight into the truths that we have heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a